just to clip along week after week.
And I'll remind you that we are going at this at a pretty quick pace. So we're doing a whole chapter today, and that's been regular until last week. We stopped and we focused just on one little episode, one short passage within the book of Mark. But today we're back to kind of the 30,000 feet. We're flying over. So we're not going to hit all the details, but we're going to hit the major things and try to draw up the major points that are in the passage. So we're going to be reading from Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, if you have your Bibles, you could turn there. Please stand with me as we read the scripture. We're going to read all the way through verse 32 today. All the way through verse 32. Beginning in verse 2. Mark 9, verse 2. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them to a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. Verse 9. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them not to tell anyone what they had seen, until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And he says, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. How is it written that the Son of God should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." In verse 14, this is a new second story. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd gathered around them, and the scribes were arguing with the disciples. Immediately, all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And they asked him, and he asked them, "What are you arguing about?" And someone from the crowd answered them, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams and he grinds his teeth and he becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were unable to do so." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." So they brought him the boy, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell into the ground, and he rolled about foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it often cast him into the fire, into the water, to try to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." So Jesus says to him, "If you can, all things are possible to the one who believes." So immediately the father cried out and said, "I believe, but help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that the crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and you deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse. So that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but by prayer." And finally, he says this, "They went on from there, passed through Galilee, and did not want anyone to know. For he was teaching his disciples, saying, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise.' But they did not understand the sayings. They were afraid to ask him about it." Please pray with me. Father, we see that even your disciples, those who walked with you, those who saw you do miracles, those who heard your teachings, there were moments in their life that they were without understanding. God, there's a father in this story who doesn't have the faith to heal his son. God, there's a beloved one of Jesus, Peter, who's terrified when he's in the presence of Jesus. Each one of them needs understanding, God, and we need the same thing this morning. We pray that as we look to these passages, as we look to this text, God, that you will give us understanding, you will calm our hearts, you encourage our faith, and you will expose our sin. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. When I was growing up, one of the things that I could never really get my minds around, there were lots of things like this. I was a very curious boy out of the three sons, and I was always trying to figure out and get to the bottom of this. And if I didn't understand anything, I didn't go on to the next thing. My younger brother, if he didn't get it, didn't matter. You know, whatever else is going on, he's interested in that, whatever's before him. But me, if I didn't understand it, I would stay there. I would kind of plant my feet in the ground, dig my heels in, and I would do everything I could to kind of get to the bottom of it, to understand it. Some of you may understand, or your children may be similar to me. But one of the things that was like that for me was we didn't have a boat. We didn't ski. We didn't do anything like that growing up. But I had some friends who did. And one of the things they told me is that when the boat is going fast, if you jump out of it and you hit the water, that it's going to hurt. Well, that didn't make a lick of sense to me, because I thought water is water, and when you hit water, water doesn't hurt. I jump in a pool all the time. I jump off the diving board, I slide down the slide, I jump off the side, we play games like that. When I hit the water, unless I do a belly flop, it doesn't hurt at all. It's just water. So why would it make a difference that if I'm traveling on a boat going fast and I jump out and hit, why would it hurt me? So it's one of those things that, you know, you have to test out. And sure enough, they didn't make it up. It does hurt. It is one of those painful things. Another thing that was very similar to that is when I think it was in 11th grade, I was in physics class, and it was one of those test questions that is trying to get at velocity or something, the speed of something in motion, and when an object's act upon it. I don't remember all the laws, but the example was, if you're driving 70 miles an hour on the interstate or certain speed, and you throw, you know, a football out the window, how fast will the football be going? Well, in my mind, in 11th grade, and I think I'd thrown many things out the window, and in my mind, in 11th grade, the football wouldn't be going any speed at all, because it stops and it stays back there and the car keeps going. And so when the answer was, at least momentarily, it would be going at the same rate as the car, or similar rate to the car at decreasing measures, depending on whatever's acting upon it. That didn't make any sense to me. I just never understood it. I got it wrong on the test, because I answered the question, even though I knew what the answer in the book had said, and even though I knew what the teacher had told me, I answered the question based on my beliefs and my understanding and what I could get, because that was the best I could do. And it's like that all the time. There's things like that, no matter what it is, no matter what you're involved in. There's a new concept or new principle or new experience or something. Somebody's talking about it, and we just miss it. We just completely miss it. Well, in the same way that during the pastoral prayer I did something I've never done, I'm going to do something else I've never done in the sermon today, and that is, I've got 5 points. We haven't ever had just a, hey, here's point one, point two, point three, point four, point five. We haven't done that. It's just always sort of mangled together, or it's a narrative, or it's a story. But today, this week and over the last 2 weeks, when I've been looking at this passage, it seems to me best that there's one theme that's kind of tying it all together, and that is what's in the bulletin, and that is, we don't understand. There's times when we hear Jesus talk, we see what he does, but we can't understand it. We can't comprehend it. It goes right past us. It happens to the disciples at least on 5 different occasions here. So we want to look at that and see what that has to do for us at Vine Street in our walk with Christ today. So the very first one is this famous passage. Jesus takes 3 guys with him. He goes up to the top of the mountain and he transfigures himself. It's hard to even put language to it. Mark says, in the translation I just read, Mark says that he was intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach his clothes. Another one says that his face was radiant, whiter than anything they've ever seen on earth. Jesus transfigures himself, and then 2 people who have died are with him on the top of this mountain, and there's 3 apostles that Jesus took with him. It doesn't seem like this one would be hard to misunderstand. What are we going to do with this? What are we going to do with the 2 dead people? We have 1 prophet, right? And we have 1 guy who represents the law, and then we have Jesus. So we have a prophet, we have the law, we have Jesus, and Jesus is radiant. Well, the first thing Peter tries to do is Peter tries to essentially come up with like a cologne or a perfume. Now, what I mean by that is that I don't know how they do this, but somehow there's a sweet smell of something. Cucumber melon is one of the ones that always comes to my mind. And somebody somewhere has figured out how to combine the smells of cucumber and melon and put them in a plastic bottle. And anytime you want to smell that, you press the little pump and the thing comes down and you smell it, and it smells like that. It's absolutely incredible. Well, we want to do the same thing in our spiritual lives all the time. We have an experience with Christ. We see him in a certain way, whether it's by ourselves in a room on an early morning studying the scriptures, whether it's in a church service like last week when there's lots of life, there's lots of visitors, people are really encouraged, or whether it's we're on a retreat or we go to a conference or something, and God acts in a certain way that we have an experience and we want to try to protect it. We want to try to grab it. We want to try to be able to maintain it, to kind of, you know, press down on it and create it whenever we want to create it. And that's what Peter does here. That's his instinct, is to say, okay, let's build tents. I'm going to build a tent for you, Elijah, and Moses, I'll build one for you, and Jesus, I'll build one for you, because I want to be able to stop this. I want to be able to respond to this in such a way that later on I can recall it, or we can sustain it, or we can maintain what's happening right now because it's a good thing. Now, Peter says that he's terrified, but he's still trying to react in a certain way. The second thing that's happening right there is that we don't understand is we don't understand that this is a point of revelation of God. If we look to 2 Peter later on, 2 Peter chapter 1, remember Peter's with him on the mountain. Peter records this experience. He comes back to it, and this is what he says. When he's describing it to letters, when he's describing it in this letter to the churches, he says this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God, and the voice was borne to him by the majesty, it said this, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention, as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day that dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were moved along or carried along by the Holy Spirit. We misunderstand the revelation of Jesus. We misunderstand the revelation of God. What Peter's saying here, in some sense, is that the Scriptures are trustworthy. Peter's recalling this experience when Jesus revealed himself, and what he's doing is using that as an opportunity to say that the Word of God is true. Now, throughout this whole time, as we've studied the first 8 chapters of Mark, we've never spent any time specifically talking about the trustworthiness, the authority, the inspiration of this book. Now, we've assumed it the whole time, but here Peter gives us an opportunity to stop and to remember that the Bible is authoritative, that the Bible has demands on our lives that the same way that anyone who has authority can call you to do something, the Bible has the same right to speak into our life in every single sphere, in every single area of our life. The Scriptures can do that. One, the Bible is inspired. He said it comes from men through the Spirit. So if I ask you who wrote the Bible and you said man, would you be right? If I ask you who wrote the Bible and you said God, would you be right? Well, what if we did what we did with Jesus last week and we said, is Jesus a man? Well, yeah, he was a man. But Jesus said that he was God. How could he be God and man at the same time? Well, in the same way that Jesus holds those two things together, the Scriptures does the same thing. The Scriptures are written by men, but they are the will and the revelation of God. It is both man and God that bring us the Scriptures. It is the only inerrant, inspired, true revelation of our God. It's the only thing where we can get marching orders and always trust it. I'm going to stand up here, and there will be times that I say something that may be a wrong emphasis, that I may misunderstand the Scriptures, but the Scriptures themselves will always lead you to truth. And Peter knows that. And so Peter takes time to do that. He's probably thinking in his quiet time that morning, he was probably reading Psalm 19. And he was thinking this. He was thinking that the Scriptures are more desirable than gold. They're sweeter than honey. They're ripe, rejoicing the heart. They're pure, enlightening the eyes. They're clean because the Scriptures endure forever. And finally, they're perfect, converting the soul. It's easy to doubt. It's easy to second guess the Scriptures. It's easy to ask a bunch of questions to get to whether or not it's true. But if you want assurance in that area, if you're doubting, if you're ever struggling with that issue, the way to answer that is not to go outside of it and to try to be a historian and just look and ask all the questions about it, but instead to jump right into the heart of it. And as you read the Scriptures, the Spirit will self-authenticate the truth of them. That is the way God has chosen to do it. Instead of to make a list or to set up some sort of criteria like we do for English or some other subject or history, and look at it and examine it and ask a bunch of questions around it. Instead, the Scriptures invite us to jump right into the middle of it, to read them, to study them, and the Spirit, through that process, will assure you that the Scriptures are true and authoritative. Number two, it's easy for us to misunderstand that we're limited in our own ministry. The apostles are arguing, which is great, the apostles are arguing with the Pharisees and the scribes, right? They've seen Jesus do it, now they're doing it themselves. And they're having a debate with the Pharisees. Jesus walks up on it, and what does he do? Well, why can't you heal this boy? Why can't you cast out this demon? And they cannot do it. They have tried. Earlier they've done it. They've gone out to the villages. Jesus gave them authority, sent them out, and they were able to do it, to heal people, to cast out demons. But this time, they can't do it. each one of us at certain points in our ministry, whether whatever it is in this church, in our family, in our community, there's times when we're frustrated by our inability to do something. And here, it's not man's way. It's not personality. It's not persuasion. It's not using our creative ingenuity to do something different. It's prayer. It's a means that God has set up to accomplish his purposes to the end that he desires. So sometimes we misunderstand why our own ministries are limited. Third, and this is what I would say is the most important one, is that we misunderstand the teachings of Jesus. Particularly, we misunderstand his death. Particularly, we misunderstand his death. I'm going to read this again, verse 30. It says, or 31, he says, "For he was teaching his disciples," remember, he took them by himself, "he was teaching them, saying, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. When he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise.' But they did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask him." Now, as I thought about this week, as I thought about this passage this week, I've had a hard time trying to figure out a good way to explain it, a good way for it to make sense to me, and a good way possibly for it to make sense to you. So I hope this is helpful. I got to go to the Kentucky game yesterday. A friend of mine at school, his brother is a trustee for the University of Kentucky, and he wasn't going to use his tickets. And so he's like right on the 50-yard line, you know, like two rows or whatever behind the president of the university, and it's some free tickets. And so it just so happened we were in town, and I was able to go. And I'm an Alabama fan, and so I got to watch the team that I cheer for and like. It was funny because we were sitting with the trustees, he wouldn't allow me to wear red. I couldn't take a shaker, and I couldn't cheer for Alabama. So I had to sit there in silence with my brother, who drove down from Chicago to go to the game with us. I had to sit there in silence and, like, you know, elbow him every time something good happened. I couldn't respond like I wanted to, just because we didn't want to embarrass his brother and whatever. So if they ever hear this on podcast one day, I hope they don't, you know, look at 226, row 3, let's see, seat number Z or something like that. But we were there, and on the way back, I was asking him, I was like, okay, I'm going to give you guys an example of what I'm trying to do tomorrow and teach this passage. I'm really having a hard time explaining it. And so they said it was somewhat helpful for them, so maybe it will be helpful for you this morning. But here's why I think they had a hard time understanding that Jesus is about to say that he's going to die. For us, that's easy, because we know the end of the story, right? We know he dies and he raises again. He's the Savior of the world. He's going to reconcile all things to himself. That's what Jesus does. So here's the analogy, or the illustration is this. Papa Smurf, right? Papa Smurf is the king of, we'll say, Smurf World or Smurf Village or whatever it is. Well, it's time for an election in the world of the Smurfs. And there is a prime candidate. There's somebody who we know who's going to be the next king, or he's going to be the next president or whatever we're going to call him. So he's going to rule. He rules over both the religious side and the side of the state or the federal government. So he's ruling both things. This Smurf is going to do that. Well, he gets a little cabinet together. He gets a crew of about 10 people who are on his side. They do press conferences. They go around. They speak. They're clearly going to be the next rulers, right? Well, right before the election happens, one of the times he brings them together, he's got his cabinet. It's just his cabinet. And he says to them, guys, is it Gargamel is the name of the cat? Whatever the enemy is going to kill me. Okay? You're on this cabinet. You've been asked to be on the inside. You've got to travel. You know exactly how this is going to work. He's going to be the king. He's already told you in chapter 19 of Matthew, right before this is recorded in Matthew, he says, I'm going to sit on the throne, and you all, my disciples, are also going to sit on the throne, and you're going to rule over the 12 tribes of Israel. So you're thinking, like, yes, I'm going to get my throne. This is you're just playing it out in your mind. You're thinking about it. That's why they're asking questions next, like, who's the greatest? Can I sit on your right? Can I sit on your left? They're asking this. And then right in the middle of that, as you're going on to the election, you've got the momentum. You've already been confounding the Pharisees. You've already been healing people. You're doing all these miraculous things. Now it's time to take and to put all the enemies asunder and to rule. And he says, I'm going to die. No, you're not. How am I going to get on my throne if you're going to die? If you're going to be the king, well, how's that going to work for me? And so in the same way that would be shocking, in the same way that that's not going to make sense at all with the dream and the way that you understand Jesus to be the Messiah, that's what it is for Peter. Because Peter's on the inside, right? He's been on all the cabinet meetings. He just actually, as a matter of fact, he was one of the three who got to be in the special place when Jesus was transfigured. And he says that I'm going to die. Well, throughout the history of the church, Jesus' death has been misunderstood as much as anything that there is. There's a couple ways that even us, that we can misunderstand it if we're not careful. We can reduce it to something that it is not. We can think that the sum of it is actually smaller than it is. So here's a couple ways that we can do that. Number one is that we can think that Jesus' death is actually just an example for us to follow. Jesus' death is an example. He gave his life away. We should do the same thing. He's a great moral example. If you love your neighbor, you'll give your life for your neighbor. And that's what Jesus' death was all about. Well, that sounds good, and that sounds right, but that's not the whole story at all. And if you reduce it to that, you misunderstand the gospel, and you misunderstand why Jesus came. The second, and this one doesn't occur quite as much, but in the history of the church, some people think that Jesus came, and he actually had to pay Satan to win us out of hell. So his death, in some sense, was an offering to Satan, because Satan is the one who had the rights to us, because we all sinned. So now Satan has all of us in his camp. So what Jesus did is he took himself as a payment. He gave it to Satan and said, I want to buy the church back for myself. Well, one, that's not Satan's place. And two, that's not what the scripture teaches about the death of Jesus. That's not what it's doing. And third, similar to the first one, that Jesus shows his love by identifying with our suffering. Okay, we are people. Our prayer requests this morning in Sunday school demonstrate this. Our own lives demonstrate this. Our bones as they start to hurt. Our backs as they start to not work. Our eyes as they shut down. Even when we're young, the struggles that we go through, the things we deal with, and Jesus loved us so much that he came to identify with us. And identified even in the greatest way, he died. What a great God we have. Well, that's not the whole story. If that's what you think, that the death of Jesus is doing that, then we're going to misunderstand it. The death of Christ is a substitutionary atonement. It wins back us to God. It's a payment to God because God's standard for holiness is so high that he would not allow any of us, once we've sinned, to be with him anymore. So he loved us so much that he gave his own son as a payment for his wrath. So what God did is the punishment, instead of pouring it on you and me, all of those who trust in Christ can receive God's righteousness through his son, Jesus. So in other words, it's not just a mere example. He's not just identifying with our suffering, although it does have these aspects to it. But the death of Christ is a payment to God. It's a payment to God. It's easy for us to misunderstand the same thing. The scripture talks about that Jesus became sin in Romans chapter 5. He became sin to satisfy the wrath of God. Fourth, let's look back at the text. Grab your Bibles again, and we're going to read just a little bit more. Verse 33, it says this, and this is fun. You really get it. You really kind of understand the disciples better here. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you guys discussing on the way?" But they kept silent. For on the way, they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down, and he called the 12, and he said to them, "If any one of you would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, taking him with his arms, and he said to them, "Whoever receives one child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but the one who sent me." In chapter 10, right after this, we see the same thing. They're arguing over the same thing. John and James come to him, and as a matter of fact, they don't just come to him, but they kind of manipulate their mom, and they get their mom involved, and their mom comes to Jesus, and their mom ask a request and says, "Can my son sit on your right hand and on your left hand? I want them to be the greatest. I want them to rule with you. I want them to sit on your right and your left." What Jesus is doing in that passage and what Jesus is doing in this passage is he's taking the way that we understand rank and order and class, and he's flipping it upside down. He's inverting it, because whoever of you is the greatest is going to be last. Whoever is first is going to be last. If you want to be the best, if you want to follow God the greatest, if that's what you want to do, he turns you into a servant. He points you the opposite way. There's three quick ways that I think that it's easy for me, myself, to misunderstand this. I remember the first time I kind of got a hold of this concept, and that Jesus is saying, you need to be a servant. If you want to be greatest, you want to be a servant. So what would I do on every youth trip we went on, or every time we were in college and we'd go on a trip? I would say something like this. I would say, "Guys, I love sleeping on the floor. I know there's three beds. You guys take the beds. I'll sleep on the floor." And in my heart of hearts, what I was doing is I was thinking, that's right, I'm better than all of these guys. I'm sleeping on the floor. I'm the one who took the couch. I'm the one who's sacrificing here. I'm the servant to all of them. And I wasn't doing it in a sense of love and charity and understanding for God. I was doing it for my own self, because I thought in some sense I was buying God's favor, because I'm doing this for God. I mean, how great he must think that I am, that I would sleep on the floor. It's just a misunderstanding of what service is. C.S. Lewis tells a story about a mom who, every time their kids come in town, she does their laundry. It's a great thing to do. It's an act of service. It is. But in this case, what he's doing is he's saying none of the kids really want their mom to do their laundry and take care of it for them when they get there. That's not what they want. But what the mom is doing is the mom is interested in fulfilling her own need to serve her kids. And so what she's doing is she's saying she's actually serving her kids for her own sake, if that makes sense. So she's doing something that looks like an act of service, but she's doing it for herself because she's not even considering what her children even want or what they desire. It's an easy way to do something that looks like service, but it's actually twisted. A couple weeks ago, if you were here on Sunday night, Tyler Whitman preached from John on Jesus washing the disciples' feet. And one of the things he said in that example of service, this ultimate act of service, one of the things that he said is that it has to be a dramatic act of service to really picture the gospel. Because if I got up here and washed your feet, it wouldn't be a big deal. Because I'm just like you guys. I'm one of you. If one of you wash your other feet, yeah, it's act of service. That's great. My feet are now clean and they weren't before. That's a good thing. But Jesus washing your feet is a testimony to the gospel that Jesus came down out of his love for us to serve us. Well, one of the examples that he used is this, and he said, some of you are good at one thing or another. Let's take listening. Okay, you're a good listener. So anytime that you're around your friends or anytime you're around your family, you're the one who people always vent to. Now, that could be part of your spiritual gifting in a way that God's wired you, and that's good. But if you're always asking people what's going on in their life and you're never willing to share what's going on in your own life, you actually, instead of serving them, you may be satisfying your own desire to feel good about yourself. It actually may not be serving them in the sense of, oh, he's such a good listener, he's so kind, he's thoughtful about me. It actually may be something that's going on the other way around. But the gospel gets in the heart of that and exposes who we are. I would love for each of you all to think about these sorts of things. And yes, God is calling us to service, but it is easy to misunderstand service. Jesus flips it upside down. He always says, the greatest is the one who serves. Finally, let's look back. Last one, verse 42. We're done with Mark chapter 9 right here. Verse 42 reads this, whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better that you enter eternal life crippled than with two hands and go to hell, where the unquenchable fire is. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame with two feet than to be thrown into hell. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with an eye, with one eye, than with two, and be thrown into hell, where there is worm that does not die and fire that is not quenched. If you all have heard of the second president of the United States, John Adams, they have recently done this great film series on John Adams, and it's called John Adams. And one of the things that he does, and Julie and I just finished watching it, but one of the things that he does is he's on an envoy, or he's our representative from the United States, and he goes over to France to try to represent us, to try to bring some peace to the war, to the conflict that's going on. Well, when John Adams is on the boat, he runs into an enemy ship, and the enemy ship starts sending, you know, guns and cannons and stuff our way. Well, one of the guys who's sitting right next to him gets hit. So they bring him down underneath the cabin, and John Adams actually isn't allowed to be in the battle because he has to be protected because he's worth so much, so he's in the hull of the ship. They bring the guy that gets hit down there, and the doctor, who's a young guy, probably my age, when the guy gets hit in the leg, what do they do with his leg? Well, they grab a handsaw, grab him by the knee, three guys hold him down, and they just start going to town and cut his leg off. Just like that. Boom. And it's a pretty graphic scene. And you're thinking to yourself, he just got hit by a bullet. Isn't there, has to be another way that maybe, you know, you could just like pull the bullet out and like put you know, bandages on it or something. But what they understand that if his leg gets infected with gangrene or some other sort of a disease, it's going to kill him instantly. So what they do instead of allowing it to be inside of him and to possibly spread throughout his whole body and kill him is they just chop it off. They just literally take a handsaw with teeth and cut right through the bone to the flesh, and they get rid of it. Now, if John Adams would have been reading one of his papers, right, and he flips the page and he gets a small cut, okay, and he has a paper cut on his finger, and he goes to the doctor, and they grab the saw, and they cut his arm off right here, we would be thinking to ourselves, what in the world are you doing? What an overreaction. That's such an overreaction. There's no need to take such drastic measures on something that's so small. There's no reason to do that. Well, when we're looking at the text, when we're looking at this, it's easy to misunderstand the nature of sin, but Jesus is being gracious to us, and he's telling us that even your eye, even your hand can send you into the fires of hell. It is better if you just plucked your eye out. Well, Jesus, isn't that an overreaction? I mean, it was just a small sin. I just can't forgive that person. I'm going to hold on to my bitterness. I'm going to hold on to that. But it's just a small thing. Or maybe it's laziness. Or maybe it's lack of service. Or something that's really small we've been convicted of. We know that it's wrong, but we're not willing to give it up. We're not willing to crucify that aspect of our life. And Jesus is saying, today is the day, whatever it is in your heart that you're holding on to, crucify. Crucify your sin. Crucify your sinful desires. Because if not, they're going to spread in you. The next thing you know, you will not be serving Christ, but you'll be serving yourself. It's not an overreaction, but it's easy to misunderstand. It's easy to misunderstand, one, the revelation of God, two, why we're limited in our ministry, three, it's easy to understand the death of Christ, four, it's easy to understand the rank and order in life now, and finally, five, it's easy to understand that sin is not lethal. It's easy to misunderstand that. Johan, if you will begin coming out. I pray that this morning, that as we've looked at this text, that as we've examined these things, and we've seen how disciples have made mistakes, have we seen how the disciples have misunderstood certain things, and we've tried to draw some examples for us, I pray that God has spoken through His Spirit to you in one of these areas. As we sing this morning, before we sing, we're going to pray for about 20 seconds. I just want you to bow your heads. I want you to ask God to expose any areas in your life that aren't crucified, any areas of sin that you have your hands clenched onto, that you just don't want to give up because of one reason or another. Some experience, it either gives you too much pleasure, you would never be willing to forgive that person, or you just don't have the desire to get up and get out of bed and serve, desire to do something. Father, we pray this morning that your Spirit will work in our life. We need you. It's not something we can manufacture. It's not something that we can do on our own. So we ask for your help. We ask your Spirit will show us who we are, that they will point us to Christ, that we will understand that if we trust in your Son, Christ, that his death on the cross really bought us a right relationship with you, and that we can stand and we can have your righteousness, because your wrath, your anger has already been poured out, and it was poured out on your Son, and it killed your Son, and that was our death. That was our judgment day. We've already faced it. We have nothing to fear.